this morning, I'd encourage you to open your copies of God's Word to Psalm 133. So our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 133 in its entirety, which is only three verses, so I think you'll be all right. So, Psalm 133, people of God, you are reminded that this is the Word of God. So therefore, you are called to give your careful heed as you hear the word of the Lord this morning. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to be able to come together and to worship you as you have called us to do. For our presence here is the expression of your mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and given us a way by which we might know you. We might know you more than just knowledge of fact, but that we might know you as Father and we as your children. We ask then that you would grant to us the measure of the Spirit that we need to understand that self-revelation, that we might strive to please you according to what you have revealed is pleasing to you. So then grant us understanding of your word, both in the mind but also in the heart, that we might be doers and not hearers only, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, perhaps it is good to remind all of us that as we are coming to a text on unity, we all find ourselves in a period of transition, don't we? And not particularly transition that's been perhaps the most pleasant. There are transitions that certainly are good, that in and of themselves bring us great joy. But there are other types of transitions that are more difficult, that are not as pleasing. You all are in a position or a time of transition even now that has at its beginning been a difficult one. Likewise, I myself am in a period of transition, and the congregation in Ohio is in a period of transition that has been and will continue to be difficult until things have come to their full conclusion. And those types of transitions are hard, and they can be difficult to deal with. But just because they're hard, and just because they're difficult, doesn't mean we can't find any joy. And it doesn't mean that we can't find any strength in order to make our way through them. And one of the chief ways in which we find strength to make it through those difficult times of God's providence and those difficult times of transition is in the unity of the brothers and sisters that surround us, is in the church itself, is being able to look at one another and to know that we are all united by a common cause, by a common calling, and to know that we have the opportunity to be a source of strength as well as to receive strength. And that's what our text is about. It's about good and pleasant unity. Indeed, that's how it starts off in verse 1, isn't it? Behold, look how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that, of course, will be the thrust of our sermon this morning, and actually the beginning of a series on unity. As we make our way together through this transitional period, we're going to examine unity. We're going to examine what it is, what it looks like, how we pursue it, how we can make unity at the heart of what it is we do, so that together we can navigate this transition in a way that's pleasing to God, in a way that joins our hearts together as we begin a new chapter in God's writing of history. And in particular this morning, we are going to look at the proper perspective of unity. we're going to establish unity as something that we should want and we should desire. Because one of the first questions that we have to ask ourselves before we do something or embark on a particular journey is, why should I do this? What's the purpose? What's the point? And that's exactly what our text lays out before us. We need to understand why it is we should want unity. And that's exactly what we'll look at this morning. And as we begin to understand why we should want it, because of its nature, because of its character, we'll learn also then that we should strive for this good and pleasant unity. And that will be the theme of our sermon this morning. To strive for a good and pleasant unity. If you'll look in your bulletins, you'll see the sermon outline for you. So I don't feel the need to go through the steps like I normally do. They're right there for you. So let's just get right to the text and look at this striving for good and pleasant unity. And as your outline notes, we need to, first of all, develop a context for understanding when we come to these three verses. When the psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And what I mean by that is we need to understand exactly what kind of a psalm this is. This is a psalm that's known as a song of ascents. And what the song of ascents were psalms that the people of Israel, when they are taking their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to gather for one of the major feasts, the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths, they're traveling together in their different groups to come to that central location that is the heart of Jewish worship and the heart of the Jewish covenant community. And as those different caravans of Jewish people are on their way to the central city, to the city of God that encapsulates their faith, they sing these songs of ascent. And this psalm of unity is a psalm of ascent. And the thing about those festivals is each one of those three major festivals that would necessitate these pilgrimages only occurred once a year. And that means that most of these people from their different family groups, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, are only making this trip three times a year at most. And for most families, since that's not feasible, probably once a year for one of these feasts. And provides for these Jewish people the only opportunity really for them to all gather together as one people at that central place of worship, at the temple itself, at the time of the writing of this, the tabernacle. It's the only time that they have to gather together and to see one another as the whole people of God. And that's the context that informs the psalm. And it should then provide for us with a sense of affection and joy that's inherent in this psalm. This is the heart cry of people who are looking forward to seeing their fellow countrymen, looking to see their fellow covenant community brothers and sisters that they haven't seen for such a long time, and being able to fellowship with them and participate in that worship together. And I think that we can understand that. We all have friends and family that we don't get to see all that often. And when we all pack into the car, even if you have a big family, you got to cram everything in there. You start going as cramped as you might be in that situation. There's a joy and there's an affection that builds within you the closer you get to that family's house or to that friend's house, isn't there? We begin, as we get closer, the excitement begins to build and we begin to get eager about seeing once again those people that we so dearly love. That's the emotion that's accompanying this song as those people of God are traveling up to Jerusalem, excited about the fact that they can see their brothers and sisters, and even beyond that, that they can worship their common God as the covenant people of God. That's the context that helps us to understand what should be our response when we're singing this psalm. What should be our own frame of mind? But frankly, that should be that we ought to, as they did, as they sang this psalm, begin to embrace this concept of a good and pleasant unity. Because striving for unity begins with viewing it in the proper light. And to understand that, we need to understand the two adjectives that are used here in our text this morning. It begins with, behold how good. And I'm sure you're all looking forward for me to explain to you what you think you understand. We all know what good means, right? When we think of good, we have in our minds a conception of what good is. But the thing is, if I were to ask you what good is, I wager I'd get different definitions from each one of you. And the scriptures here have something in particular in mind. They don't really have so much the subjective understanding of good in mind. When we talk about something being good, usually we're talking about the way in which it pleases us. It almost seems to us to be redundant for the psalmist to say how good and how pleasant, because aren't they the same thing? Isn't good and pleasant, aren't they synonyms? Aren't they interchangeable? But that's not what the psalmist means here. When he says, "Behold how good it is," he is talking about an objective property. You think of it in terms of the garden. When God creates, according to Genesis chapter 1, and it says that he looks at his creation and each one of those creation days, and it says that, "And behold, it was good." Do we think that it was subjectively good there? It was objectively good. God is pronouncing his creation to be good. And why is it good? It's good because it's right, it's proper, it functions as it ought to. God has created exactly what he has intended to create, and it is functioning in the order, in the manner that it ought to function. And thus it is good. You think about it, a good day. If I were to ask you what you mean, if you were told me that you had a good day today, I imagine if I were to dig in, I'd find that meant, well, you woke up and you felt good when you woke up. You weren't groggy, you didn't have that sleep hangover, but you felt good the moment you got out of bed. And you were able to keep on your schedule, you got your breakfast done, you got the kids taken care of if you have them, and you got everything to where you needed to go. You got to work on time, and everything ran smoothly while you were at work, or while you were at school, or while you were home with the kids, or kids, while you were at home with your parents. Your mom fixed you a nice sandwich, and it tasted good, and you didn't have to fight with her about eating it. And then at the end of the day, and you look back over everything you did that day, you can look at it, and it was good. It was a day where everything functioned properly, where everything went smoothly, and it all came together. It was a good day. And children, you think about it in terms of your toys. What's the difference between a good and a bad toy? It's not which one you like more than the other, it's which one actually works. A good toy is a toy that works, a toy that's not broken, a toy that's batteries are still on full charge. Those are good things, and that's precisely what the psalmist means. Behold how good it is when the church functions as it ought to, when the people of God are in proper relationship with one another. And where everything flows smoothly, when we can come and we can sit down and we can praise together and not have in our minds the divisions that exist, but rather have in our minds the beauty that is gathering together to worship our common God. That is a good thing. The psalmist also says how good it is, but he also says how pleasant it is. And that is actually more in line with what you think of when you think of good. Its difference from good is that it's more centered on the affections than good is meant to be. Certainly good leads to satisfaction, but it's not the satisfaction that's the focus here. But with the pleasantness, it is that affectionate response, that happiness, that enjoyableness of things that we find pleasing, the sweetness of life, those things that really bring us great joy. Those are what we call pleasing, right? We understand that. I don't think I need to explain it a whole lot further. And the interesting thing about Scripture is that it uses this word pleasant most often when it comes to pleasing sounds, when it comes to music. And that's probably something that all of us can relate to. We have particular types of music that we really enjoy and we really listen to. And when we hear a good genre of music that we like and that music falls on the ear, there's a sweetness to it. There's a joy that it brings. It is a pleasant sound upon the ear. That's the idea that we import into what the psalmist is saying here, is saying that this is good, that this is right functioning of the body when we dwell together in unity, but it's also sweet. It's also enjoyable. It's something that we love. It's something that we desire. It's something that brings us happiness. That is what Christian unity ought to look like. That is exactly what it is that we are striving for. And I think that then we can begin to get a sense of why perhaps we might actually just want to strive for what the psalmist pictures here. Think about it in terms of your own families, brothers, sisters, children, parents, extended family. What do you prefer? When everybody is getting on each other's nerves, when all the kids are beating each other up and fighting with one another and squabbling, parents, is that your picture of the ideal family situation? Children, do you really like it when you're misbehaving and so your parents have to punish you? Is that your concept of the ideal family situation? Or is it the idea that everyone is behaving well, treating one another with respect, children are obeying as they ought to, and parents are loving their children? All of that comes together, and that is good and pleasing. And there is not a person here who does not want that in their blood family. How much more should we want it in the spiritual family, which is a bond stronger than blood? That is what we should be striving for, a good and a pleasant unity. It's what ought to characterize our thoughts of getting together. It's what ought to characterize our perception of being together. It should be a good and pleasant thing that we are striving for to affect this reality. The fun thing about the sermon this morning is that in this first element of the sermon, I've been able to weave in a whole lot of illustrations that make things understandable. But the text itself gives its own illustrations, doesn't it? It tells us how good and how pleasant a thing it is for us as brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity as the covenant people of God. And then it gives us two illustrations. The problem is that perhaps for us in this context, so many thousands of years after these words are penned, that the illustrations are more consuming than the original, or more confusing than the original concept, right? When we look at that, and it says it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What in the world does that have to do with unity? How is that illustrating the principle here? Well, that's why I'm here. To help you understand exactly what that illustration means. If you were to turn to Exodus chapter 30, you're going to find there the accounting of what it was supposed to look like when they were to make this anointing oil. And as you read through that, you learn several things about this oil. You learn that it's very costly. It's made with incredibly costly spices and oils. It's a costly thing. You also learn that it's a rare thing. In other words, that it was only to be made for this particular occasion. And in fact, if anybody tried to make a facsimile of this or use it outside of this particular context, they were to be cut off from the covenant people of God. There was a uniqueness, a special purpose for this anointing oil. Another thing that you'll note if you read through there is that this is a nice and a fragrant, a pleasing smell to the nose. It's made up of those things that we actually enjoy smelling. It wasn't as though when they poured this anointing oil on the priest that it was just this rank odor that everybody couldn't stand and would wish that they were perhaps the people in the back of the pews instead of the front. It was a pleasing smell. And it was to be poured out in abundance. As the high priest is anointed as the mediator of the people of God, as the representative of the people of God, it's poured out into abundance, not just a couple of little drops, but it's poured out in abundance so that as the imagery shows us here, it begins on the head and it cascades over the head and it runs down into his beard, which was probably better than mine. and onto the opening of his garments. It's the idea of this pleasing aroma pouring down over the priest and spreading everywhere. And that's the point of illustration that we should be picking up on. That this unity, this good and pleasant unity is pleasing like that fragrant aroma. It's like smelling a good thing. And it's abundant. It's abundant in its application. The benefits from it don't stay on Aaron's head. But that spreading down all the way to the garments is representing the spread of the blessedness of this unity as far as it will go. It has far-reaching effects. This good and this pleasant unity is a wonderful thing that touches us all. That when we are functioning together in that good fashion, when we are pleased to pursue that good unity, then every one of us benefits. It's not just for the pastor. It's not just for the elders. It's for everyone here. That when we are unified, all of us feel the benefit of that unity. So go through that difficult period of transition, but it's done in unity. Then no one's left behind to struggle through, but the whole body picks itself up and moves through in that blessed unity so that even those situations that quite frankly stink can be bathed in the fragrant oil of Christian unity. That's what that oil flowing out onto Aaron and running down his beard represents. That's what it holds out to you. That if you would strive for this unity, these benefits, this blessedness is yours to have and to hold, to carry you through and so that you can carry others through as well. Not only that, that's not the only illustration that's left for us here, but we move from Aaron's beard and we move to this dew of Mount Hermon, which again is something that initially perhaps we don't quite seem to understand, but when we really begin to think it through, we'll start to understand what's being meant here. And what you need to understand about the Jewish climate is that the Jewish climate is not like here. It's not all lush and green, and you get snow to, you know, build up the water table in the winter, as much as we all love snow, and you don't get that consistent rain to keep everything fresh in the spring and in the summer. It's arid. It's dry. There are long periods in which that climate goes without rain. All right? But Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in that area. And it's a mountain that due to its height and the way that it reaches up, that it cascades dew down into those arid climates, down into those valleys, so that rather than being refreshed by the rain from the sky, these areas are refreshed by this falling dew that's thick and voluminous. And we begin to understand the picture here that these dry, water-parched lands are experiencing this pouring out of refreshing water from on high as it descends from the height down into the valley and provides refreshment wherever that dew falls to reinvigorate and to enliven the foliage and the vegetation that's there. I think you probably are beginning to understand what the picture is. Especially thinking in the context of these Jews as they're traveling towards Jerusalem and they're singing this song as they're passing through that arid climate on that dry and dusty ground and how much more this would impact them, this imagery, because they are about to ascend Mount Zion. And they are about to, from that arid climate, go to a time in which spiritually they are going to be refreshed and invigorated by worshiping their God with all of their brothers and sisters. It's like they are going through a spiritual dry spell, and soon they will be refreshed because of the unity that they are about to enjoy. That's the idea here. that Christian unity is like that dew falling down on that dry land and reinvigorating it and refreshing it. When we strive for unity, brothers and sisters, and when unity begins to encapsulate who we are and define who we are as the people of God, as it ought to, then even when, because that's when we feel driest, right? Those difficult times when God's providence is hard and we don't understand it and it's difficult. That's when we feel dry, but it's that at that moment that unified people of God, because of their very unity, can expect to be most refreshed. Because we don't walk through the valley of transition alone. We don't walk through the dry spells of faith alone. We walk through them with one another, hand in hand, strengthened by God himself, as he's the one who pours his blessing through that very means. Brothers and sisters, how good and how pleasant is unity. And looking at this psalm and hopefully understanding it in a way that you haven't before, and which in a moment you'll sing in a way that you haven't before, I hope that it really becomes your goal and your desire to strive for this unity. Because if this church will survive this transition, if I and my family will survive this transition, if the home church in Ohio will survive this period of transition, it will be because we have partaken of this blessed unity. Looking then at the uses of the text, I think that they've been woven through, but let me pull out just a few extra ones to sort of drive home what we're trying to strive for here. The first thing that I want you to take away from this text and from understanding what it is and how pleasing this unity ought to be, we should be striving through this unity by cultivating this very proper mindset towards the people of God and towards time spent with the people of God. This is a unique unity. It's a superior unity. It's perhaps something that's a bit lost on us in the age of individualism, when really we are wrapped up in ourselves, in our immediate sphere. When we leave the four walls of this building, we don't often think of one another to any great degree because we're so involved in our own lives. And in some ways, we need to be. We need to be focusing on our jobs, on our families, on the responsibilities that God has left before us, but not to the exclusion of this unity. Not to the exclusion of divorcing ourselves from thoughts about the people of God and wanting to know this refreshment like it is. And so we need to be getting to cultivate that mindset of unity, to see it as pleasing, to see it as good, to see it as something to be desired, to recognize what the psalmist says, that God commands his blessing here in a way that he doesn't anywhere else. Pours his blessing out on the people of God when they're pleased to dwell together in this unity, even life forevermore. How often have you thought to yourselves as you sit here that you are looking at that promised blessing when you look at one another? You are looking at life in the eyes of everyone who around you here professes the name of Jesus Christ, who gives that very life. You are seeing God's blessing played out in the most tangible form it can possibly be played out as the people of God. Begin to strive to have this mindset. Don't be so consumed with your identities outside of this central one that you lose sight of it. Because you only strive for what you prioritize. And that's the second thing. Strive for this unity, one, by cultivating the proper mindset, by really seeing it as a good and a pleasant thing that you desire. Once you get to that point, begin to strive for it.
prioritize this unity. Make it something that you are actually actively engaged in pursuing, contrary to self-involvement in our own sphere, contrary to letting divisions fester when they arise. And perhaps that's the hardest part of pursuing unity, right? Is when divisions arise, and the natural human inclination when we get into conflict is to immediately put the back up and to want to push off, right? But if we're going to strive after unity, then even when it's the most difficult, we still should be striving after unity. I'm not going to go into too great a detail there. We'll get into that later on down in the series. But my whole point there is prioritize it and do whatever is necessary to procure this unity because of how much you love it, because of how much you want it, because of how objectively blessed it is. And thirdly and finally this morning, strive for this unity by participating in its fullest expression. Guess what its fullest expression is? It's what we're doing right now. This is the fullest expression. Everywhere the people of God are gathered together today is the fullest expression of Christian unity that there is. But how often is it the fullest expression of unity, the expression that we least value, the expression that we least desire? Brothers and sisters, if you want to experience Christian unity, then I would urge you to be where Christian unity is expressed as often as you can, as often as it is physically and humanly possible for you to be with the people of God, to do as what Isaiah says we are being created to do, to declare the very praises of God. Be here. If you can be here, be here. Prioritize this event. And if you really want to have an understanding of that idea of the pleasant sweetness of unity, don't do this all at the same time. I'd encourage you, as we sing Psalm 133, stop and take a listen and hear your brothers and sisters sing their praise to God. And with this proper mindset, tell me that the hair on your arms doesn't stand up and that you don't appropriate a sense of the sweetness of what we're doing here. Again, don't do it all at the same time, because that won't work well. But do that. I'd encourage you to have a tangible feeling of what's been expressed here from the pulpit. Take the time to listen to your brothers and sisters pour out their praise to God with you and taste that sweetness of unity that we're talking about here. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater unity than the unity of the covenant people of God. There is no greater joy. There is no greater blessing than in the place where God commands it, than amongst us here today. And we carry that blessing with us wherever we go. And so then, I call you all to join me as we move through this time of transition, to join me in striving for this unity. So that rather than being a time of hardship and struggle and heartache, this can be time of good, sweet, pleasant unity for years to come. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again we are humbled to come to your word and to see the promises that you have there for us. Father, we know that we are not worthy to be called your people in and of ourselves. But because you loved us with a love that was from before the foundation of the earth, in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are indeed your people. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace and mercy poured out upon us in Christ that joins us together, that binds us together here. And we ask for greater grace, and we ask for strength to pursue the unity that is expressed for us here, that we might experience in fuller and fuller measure the blessedness that you pour out on your people as they are pleased to dwell in this good unity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.